I want to spend some time this morning dealing with some concepts out of Romans chapter 5. This is a very tightly woven passage. The Apostle Paul packs a lot of information and a lot of content into this passage. There's no way we can go over it all, but I want to hit some highlights this morning. It's divided into two sections. The first section is a rather personal section, which he talks about the benefits of justification, being made right with God. And in the second part, he gives kind of the basis for how that can all take place, or what is the reason why it needs to take place. And so I want to read this together. It's a little bit lengthy. Stay with me. We'll try to bring some ideas out of it that will be helpful. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a commandment, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of the one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If we were to ask people in a general way, just a general cross-section of people, what they think the most dominant characteristic of God would be, it's my guess that most people would say God is love. God is loving. And we count on him being a loving God. The question that follows would be, how would we know whether God is loving? What would God have to do to demonstrate that he is loving? I think that Romans 5, the passage which we've read, which as you can see is a rather complicated passage, a compact passage, in this passage Paul begins to bring about an answer for this question. It's the second half that I want to start with, the part that probably seems the most complicated to us. In the second half of the chapter, from verse 12 on, he basically says that all humanity can be summed up as standing in the train of one of two individuals. We all have our origin in the first man, Adam. By nature, we have our identity in him as well. And so he begins by talking about this first man, Adam, and what Adam brought to us. You know, your parents have had a real impact upon you. Our forefather, Adam, had a major impact upon us because of an action that he took early in his life. The second man that we can find our identity in is Christ. And Paul basically says, you're going to find your identity in one of these two men. By nature, by origin, you will find your identity in Adam. But that can change, and you can find a new identity in Christ. He says to start with that it was through Adam that the disobedience of Adam, that sin entered into the world. The original world was made perfect, but through Adam's choice of disobedience, sin entered into the world. And through that sin came death. Physical as well as spiritual death were the result of Adam's sin. And he says it came to all men. Death came to all men. Death is really the idea of separation. When we experience a death, we experience a separation. Our friend Ethelyn Anderson used to sit in these pews. We won't see her anymore on this earth. Separation. When I was 12, my younger brother died. We were very good friends. I haven't seen him since. Separation. When Adam sinned, disobeyed God, a death occurred in his relationship with God, a separation. For God is holy and just and pure. And when Adam, made in him his image, chose to do what God said, don't do, it resulted in a separation. And it turns out that Paul says to us that when Adam sinned, all of us, being in his loins, as it were, being people who were going to come out of him, we all participated in that. We are very individualistically oriented here in the West, in the Western world. We think only of myself, my individual rights, the right of a person over their own body. In many parts of the world, in Africa and Asia, the whole thought is much more of a corporate solidarity, that the actions of one person have an impact upon the entire culture. And that's probably why in so many cultures, why there's so much discipline, because you wouldn't think of doing something because of the impact it would have upon your family, upon your city, upon your community, upon the world around you. We think only that our actions are our own. It seems as though when Adam chose to sin, all of us being in his posterity, we all participated in some way in that sin. So generations after Adam and his sin died. And that continues on to this day. We are a dying race of people. Well, you say, maybe when the law came, this was a great help because now people wouldn't have to be disobedient to God because they would have God's law and they would know what God wanted them to do. And this has some truth to it. But Paul says, as a matter of fact, when the law came, it only made things worse. For now it identified so many things that people were doing that were wrong. It's even as was Jesus, when Jesus says, you've read in the law, don't commit adultery, but he says, if you really want to know the heart of God, adultery has to do with what's going on in your mind as well as what you do physically. You may say, I've never murdered anybody, but have you hated? You see, he says the law is far more comprehensive than we tend to think. So the law was given with a purpose, but the purpose was not to change the situation that Adam had created. It was really to increase the awareness of people that they had a problem with God. God said, you want to know really what I require? This is it. And when we look at what God requires, we say, wow, I fall short. I don't think the thoughts I ought to think. I don't say the things I ought to say. I don't do the things that I ought to do in so many cases. So the law increased the whole idea of trespass. People became much more aware that I am right now. I'm trespassing God's requirements because I've just now broken that law about coveting. I wish I had that other person has. And so it increased this. It didn't ease the problem. It didn't erase the problem. It didn't neutralize the problem. It actually made the problem worse. So the purpose of the law was to intensify the scope of sin, to make it more obvious and make it more aware. We're in need of something outside of ourselves. The fact and power of sin did not decrease when the law was given. It only made it clear that many of us, all of us, are rebellious people, even though made in the image of God. Paul says there's really one similarity that we can think of between Adam and Christ. The second individual is Christ. And there's one similarity between Adam and Christ, and that is that both of them had a huge impact upon those who follow them. But beyond that, everything we can see is a difference. There was a difference in the consequence. Adam's act brought death and condemnation. It brought separation. On the other hand, Christ's act brings life and righteousness. In terms of degree, the work of Christ is vastly superior to the work of Adam. It turns out that there was only one act of disobedience that resulted in condemnation, but Christ was able to deal with thousands and millions of acts of trespass. His act is far more potent than the act of Adam. Condemnation followed one sinful act, but justification followed many, many, many transgressions. One commentator wrote this. He said, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. Adam disobeyed a direct command of God, and the fact that God would punish that is understandable. That the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is a miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. That we have all ratified Adam's sin and chosen to do what we should not do, and yet God has chosen to reach out to us in grace, is a miracle of miracles. Paul says that God's grace is more sufficient to overcome the increased point of sin than any increase in sin there was. He said God's grace could always negate the sinfulness of mankind, the seriousness of sin which is brought out by the law. In the very place where sin increased, grace abounded. In fact, Paul uses a word that could be translated like, it superabounded, it superincreased. It didn't just increase, but it increased exponentially to cover the need. So in Adam, in our first father, we find sin reigning. Sin was ruling. Sin has dominance. It dominates mankind. Sin is in control. Is that not what we see in our world? We may not intellectually like the idea of we all sinned in Adam and are therefore responsible. But isn't it true that every place we look, we see difficulties? Every family I know of struggles. Every relationship I know of is imperfect. Every city has problems. Every country has difficulties. Our world is at war in many ways. There is something that is radically wrong, but Paul says, but the grace of God is capable of dealing with what is wrong. He says, in Christ, those who receive the gift enjoy a transfer from the reign of sin to the domination of Christ, to the domination of grace, to the reign of grace, where we receive eternal life. So this is how he deals with the story in a kind of an abstract way. You don't find any personal pronouns in that second half of the chapter. He's just saying, there was a first man, Adam, he caused this terrible calamity. Then there's the second man, Christ, who does everything to reverse the calamity of the first man. Today, we find our identity in either of these two men. We still are either in Adam, dominated by the controlling influence of Adam, or we've changed our status to being in Christ, and in Christ experiencing grace and eternal life. Now, in the first half of the chapter, he's not dealing in an abstract kind of a way. It's a much more personal sort of thing. We find the personal pronoun we over and over again. In this part, he says, it was God who took the initiative to bring about restoration, to bring about a corrective, a remedy to the situation of death reigning. Death continued to reign. Sin continued to reign. And it was God who stepped in to do something about it. And he did it at just the right time. He says the right time was while we were still powerless, in verse 6. It was during the time when we had an inability to remedy our own situation. We couldn't do anything about it. We lacked strength to do anything about it. And, you know, if you think that you can stop sinning, well, I challenge you to just do so. We lack ability. We're powerless to overcome that in ourselves. He says, secondly, it was at the right time because it was when we were ungodly. Not God-like, but ungodly. We lacked merit. We didn't stand before God with God's approval, but rather, he said, you were ungodly. He said, it's the right time because it was when we were still sinners, when we were still doing things, while we were still guilty before God. He says it was the right time because we were God's enemies. It was while we were still God's enemies. Now, here's a point that we need to be very clear about. And that is, we had a problem with God. In Adam, we got on the wrong side of God. Became disobedient. Became self-centered. Egocentric. But God had a problem as well. There's a hostility between man, the creature that God made in his image, and God himself. We fight against God. And he says, I'm at enmity with you as well. That enmity that God has is sometimes in Scripture called the wrath of God. God is honestly and rightfully wrathful with creatures that he made in his image with the potential for doing what is right when they choose to do what is wrong. He has every right to be angry about that. And he is. It won't help to paper over that and make it seem like, well, God's only God of love. No, God is a God of love, but he's a God who is very angry about people who choose to do the wrong thing. And so we are the enemies of God. We lack a peace with God by nature. There's an enmity between us and God. Paul says that has to be dealt with. Theologically, you may have heard this term. Sometimes we call this whole thing total depravity. Total depravity is thought by some to mean that we're as bad as we could be at every point. But that's really not what the theologians mean by the word or the term total depravity. What they mean is that we may never be as bad as we could be, but we're never as good as we should be. I do some good things. But the question is, am I able to do something perfectly selfless? I find it amazing that I can't get out of my story. Now, of course, it is my story, so you'd expect me to be in my story, but I can't get out of the center of my story. Can you? If you say something to me, I immediately think of how it feels to me. I may not show it on the outside, but in the soft, fleshy part of my soul, I feel every comment like, that was good, or I didn't like what you did, or why are you so disgusting? Every one of those, I feel it in the inner core of my being, don't you? Yes. And somehow, I'm in the center of my story. I've been told that I should love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I should love my neighbors, myself, and those are the two commands that God's going to evaluate my entire life on. And yet, I find myself in the center of my story. This is what we mean by being powerless, by being a sinner, by being at enmity with God, because I'm saying to God, no. Now, follow me, if you will. Do we not at times know exactly what God would want us to do? We know the exact God-honoring thing to do, and we say, God, in this case, I got to tell you, no, I'm not going to do that. I know you'd like for me to be helpful in that situation, but those people are disgusting. I'm not going to be. I know you'd like for me to be forgiving of my sister-in-law, but no way. You know what she said to me? I'm not going to. I know what you want me to do, but in this case, I know better than you what I ought to do, and so I'm saying no to you. It's called rebellion. Do I do it every moment of every day? No. But at significant points, I say no to God and yes to me. Some of my sins are sins of commission. You know, I commit sins. I say things I shouldn't say. I said fooey this week. I don't know why I did, but I say things I shouldn't say. Maybe I gossip, and I know I shouldn't be doing that. It's a sin of commission. It's something I do I know I shouldn't be doing, but I do it anyway. Some of our sins are sins of omission. We simply omit doing what we ought to do. We see a needy person, but we walk on the other side. We're like that story of the Good Samaritan. We see the man who's fell among thieves, but we walk around. We're too busy doing some religious service to touch and help that individual. Some of our sins are sins of commission, and some of them are sins of omission. We think of ourselves first. How is this going to impact me? Rather than loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. It's in this situation that God proves his love. I think that normally when people say God is loving, they think by that, God's love means he's going to say, okay, I'm not going to hold anything you've done, I'm not going to hold you responsible for anything you've done. But as a matter of fact, if God is the moral standard of the entire universe, if he is the edge of which across every deed has to flow and be determined as to being good or evil, he cannot simply walk away and say, forget it, it's okay. So we find out in this passage in verse 8 that God demonstrates, he proves his love for us in this. Christ dies for us. Christ dies for us. We are the ones who ought to be suffering an eternal separation from God, but God says, I love you, and although what you've done makes me terribly angry, I'm wrathful over what you've done, and rightfully so, I want to do something to remedy your plight. I want to bring about a restoration. The word for, Christ died for us, is a real loaded word. What does it mean? Often when we use the word for in this sense, F-O-R, we mean in our behalf. Once I remember driving home from work and being overwhelmed with a sense of romance. Happened once. And I stopped at a florist and I bought a flower, a rose, for my wife. Zoe, do you remember that? I brought her a rose, just one, but it was my full love behind it. And I brought it home and presented it to her. I bought a rose for my wife. See how I used that word for her? It's on her behalf. Now, you know, there have been several times when I've come home without buying her a rose. I should tell you that. And she felt no compulsion to jump in the car and drive out and buy a rose for herself. You know, she just said, well, no rose today, I guess, and lived with it. There's another way to use this word for, however. If we said the Secret Service man took a bullet for the president, we've now changed the category
fairly drastically. The Secret Service men took the bullet for the president, means that instead of letting the bullet go into the president, the Secret Service man jumped in front of the president and took the bullet. The Secret Service men took the bullet in the place of, instead of, the president. And this is the idea that Paul has in mind here when he says Christ died for our sins. Certainly it's on our behalf. It goes without saying. But he died in our place. The death that we should have died, being separated from God eternally, he died in our place. So he substitutes for us. Now, this idea of substitution is a very difficult one for us to really get our hands around in our society. I think the only one that I can really, the only illustration I can use of it is the one that we sometimes think of as forgiveness. Forgiveness is an act of substitution. If I lie about you in front of the entire congregation and then ask you to forgive me, you have two options. What you're thinking, what if you go up in front of everybody and tell them it was a lie? Well, they just won't. All they'll know by this time, if I've given two different stories, they'll know I am a liar, but they won't know which one of those two is a lie. You know, they won't know if the first thing I said was a lie or the second thing I said is a lie. So they won't be too sure yet. And, you know, maybe they'll think, well, you know, he wouldn't have said what he said unless there was a partial truth to it. And so we think, so I could impugn your character, right? We do this a lot. Political life is like that. We impugn the character of our opponent in order to make people think less of him. Is it possible that so-and-so really doesn't care for children? He voted against a bill one time that it must be he's against children. And we impugn the character of that individual by saying something like that. So I could impugn your character by lying about you. Even if I tried to reverse it, I may not be successful in the minds of everybody. So I say to you, with that in mind, will you forgive me? And you have really only two options. One option you have is you could say, no, I'm not forgiving you. I'm going to hold it against you for the rest of my life. I'm going to do everything I can to get even with you. I simply am going to hold a grudge. I'm going to tell lies about you. I'll get even. That's one option. It doesn't, on the surface, sound terribly Christian, does it? And so we tend not to say that's the one we're going to subscribe to. The other option is to forgive. But forgiveness is always costly. If you think you can forgive easily, cheaply, you still haven't understood forgiveness. Forgiveness is always costly. And you know who it costs? It costs the person who gives the forgiveness. What you do, in a sense, is you say, I will cease to hold you responsible for what you did, and I will take that responsibility upon myself, and I will act as if I had done it to myself. I will live it down one way or the other. Through my relationship with all the other people at the chapel, I will demonstrate to them that what you said about me was not true, but I won't hold you responsible. I'll take responsibility upon myself. And this is what God did. You see, we had sinned against Him. It was His holy character that we impugned. We were made in His image, and yet we chose to live in a way other than that. We disregarded what He wanted, said, no, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. And He says, I have every right to be angry and wrathful at you, and I am. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to forgive you the old-fashioned way. I'm going to forgive you by accepting responsibility for every single thing you've done against me. And I will vent that upon myself. I will live with that. And that's what He does in the person of Christ. When Christ goes to the cross and suffers, He's taking your penalty. He's doing it in your place. This is exactly what the love of God moved Him to do. He said, I will not ask those who have sinned against me to try to correct their sins. I won't ask them to pay me back. Rather, I'll take full responsibility for their sins. I'll die in Christ the death that they surely should have died. The separation they should have experienced, I will experience. As a matter of fact, you know why he had to do that? It was because you and I have nothing in our hands to give back to God.
If God says to us, you have 24/7, you've got 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 and a quarter days a year, and I want you to represent me well every moment of every single day. I want you to live as made in the image of God. If I choose to do wrong today, I don't make up for it by doing right tomorrow. For what I, when I do right tomorrow, it's exactly what God expected of me and had every right to expect of me. So I have nothing in my hands. It's like, you know, if I'm supposed to use every moment of every day productively and I waste the moments today, how can I make up tomorrow by that? Because I'm supposed to use those days productively anyway. So, you see, God said, not only have you sinned against me, but you have nothing in your hands to pay me back. You have no way to do it. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the punishment upon myself. An old theologian said this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. It was his love that drove him to that. He didn't just whitewash it and said it doesn't matter. He forgave us the expensive way by taking our sin upon himself. He offers us forgiveness by paying the cost of our offenses against him. And this is what we call grace. This is grace. This is the definition of grace. Christ on the cross, taking our penalty for us, that's grace. That's the picture in your dictionary across the word grace. That's it. Now I ask, can we look into the face of God and say, no, thank you. I don't want your grace. You know, if Christ died for you to pay for your penalty and you reject him, that's what you're doing. You're saying, no thanks. I'll do it on my own. I'll do it another way. I reject. But I ask you, what do you have to pay? What do you have to give God? Everything you are, he has a right to require of you. All the sins of your past, you have no way to overcome. Jesus is the one who has overcome them for us. So today, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. In Adam, because that's the way we're born, or in Christ, because at some point you received his work of grace. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul says this. He says, we, having been justified by faith, talking about people who've received Christ, he says, since we received Christ, we've been justified by faith, and now we have peace with God. Before he described us, he says, you were enemies of God. He says, but through Christ, we can have peace with God. Have a relationship of peace with him. He says, we stand in a status of grace with him. We have a grace-based relationship with him now because of the work of Christ. We gain this whole thing by our trust of him, by putting our full weight and confidence in the work of Christ. And he says, now because of that, we rejoice as well because we have an anticipation. We can anticipate being forever with our God, enjoying this one who has such grace for us. What a prospect. Ethelyn Anderson, absent from the body, present with the Lord, at peace, enjoying all he is. He is the one that all the universe is all about. Everything will be summed up in him. And she's there. What a prospect. And he says, it goes beyond that. We don't just rejoice that someday we're going to be in the very presence of God. But he says, we rejoice as well because we're allowed at the present time to suffer in the name of Christ. As Christians who have already been promised eternal life, he says, there's going to be suffering that's going to come to us. You're not going to have that eliminated. But he says, we now realize that God doesn't allow anything to happen to His children that He can't bring greater good out of. So when suffering comes our way, we say, God, help me to learn through this. And He says, as a matter of fact, suffering does, when it rightly received, it does produce endurance, you know, perseverance. I don't know of any athlete at all who has been successful who hasn't gone through suffering on the road to endurance. My brother ran track, and I ran with him occasionally until he spiked me one day with his spikes. But I don't hold it against him. But I could see that he went through pain. He had leg cramps at night. He had all, but he gained endurance. He got to the place where he could run successfully at a college level in a track meet. But it took a lot of pain to get to that place. But he got endurance from it. Then he says, endurance brings about character. When we rightly receive the suffering that's all around us that we share with all people in the world, sickness and death, as well as tribulation and difficulties, he says, when we rightly receive those, we gain perseverance, but we also gain character. It builds our character so that we become people that represent God well. When we say, God, I don't know why this is in my life, but I just want to honor you with what it is in my life. Easy to say, hard to do. But I want to honor you. Help me to be your representative in the midst of my suffering. He says it builds your character because you begin to be more confident in the very work of God in your life. And out of that character building, you get hope. Real quickly, do you remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was a young kid living with his family in Israel. We're talking a long, long time ago, several thousand years before Christ. And Joseph was his father's favorite son. And his father made no bones about it and gave him special benefits and favors. His 10 older brothers hated him, tried to get even with him. And they one time, when they had an opportunity, sold him, and he became a slave. Joseph had been told by his father about God. God is almighty. God is powerful. God is the one who provides for us. His father had told him about experiences he had had where he'd met God, and God had done marvelous things for him. And so Joseph is now a slave in Egypt and has, by natural standards, every reason to say, God, this is not fair. I don't like this, and you've let this happen to me, therefore I don't like you anymore. But no, Joseph doesn't do that. He says, God, I don't know why you've let me be sold from my father. I didn't even get a chance to say goodbye to my father. He sold me into Egypt, and I'm a slave. He said, I don't know why this has happened to me, but I believe in God. I believe in a God who has grace, who is able to bring greater good out of these kinds of calamities. And so Joseph was a good servant in Potiphar's house, a good slave, was raised to the top of the house when Potiphar's wife propositioned him. He could have said, God, this is not fair. I mean, here I was doing your service, being loyal to you, and in the midst of that, look what happens to me. She cries rape when he won't submit to her advances, and he is thrown into prison. And, you know, don't think in the terms of the prisons that you're familiar with. Think of the dungeon. And in the dungeon, he had every right, again, humanly speaking, to say, this isn't fair, this isn't right. But no, he believed in a God of grace. A God who cares, a God who loves, a God who provides. His father had told him about that kind of God. And so again, he says, I don't know why I'm here, but I do believe in God. I believe God's in control. And he doesn't allow anything to happen to his children that he can't bring greater good out of. And so he's a good prisoner in the dungeon. He eventually gets raised to the top of the dungeon. I mean, he's now in charge of other prisoners while still in prison. Then you have the butler and the baker with their dreams. And the butler says, I dreamt about the king having, you know, these three branches of grapes, and I squeezed them into the cup, and the king drank. What does it mean? And Joseph says, God says that means that you're going to be raised out of the prison, and you're going to serve the king his wine once again. The butler says, sounds like a really good thing. I think I'll try my dream. I had three baskets of bread on my head, and the birds were coming and eating out of the baskets. What does that mean? He says, well, it means that
The king's going to take your head right off your shoulders. You're going to die. He says to the butler, when all goes well with you and you're back serving the king his cup, remember me. I'm here for no bad thing that I have done. I don't know why I'm here. Remember me when all goes well with you, when you're back serving the king. And for 2 years, the butler fails to mention his name to the king. He languishes there for 2 more years in that dungeon. Then the king has the dream, and now the butler remembers, oh yeah, there was this Hebrew boy down in the dungeon who interpreted my dream. Why don't you try him? And Joseph comes out of the dungeon, is able to interpret the king's dream, and is able to save the entire nation of Egypt, as well as the entire territory, by saving grain for 7 years when there was plenty, so that they'd have plenty of grain when there were 7 years of famine. Finally, Joseph's brothers come to him to get grain. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. And he says to them, who are you? And they say, we're 7 good boys, come from a good family. We're 10 good boys, and we come from a good family. Our father's still there. We lost 1 boy in our family, but our father's still there, and we have a younger brother. And Joseph checks out what's happened in their lives. He asks them some hard questions and puts them through some hard paces to find out what's happened. You see, Joseph knows what's happened in his life over the last 20 years. Through all this tribulation, trial, and disappointment, and failure, he's seeing God at work. He wants to find out what's been happening in my brothers' lives. Have they been open to the work of God in their lives, or have they said no to every trial that came along? And he finds out his brothers are in no better condition now than they were 20 years ago. For they have not submitted to the call of God in their lives. They've continued to be the self-centered, let's do it our way individuals they were always in the beginning. In the end of that story, of course, Joseph brings all of his family down to live with him in Egypt. Eventually his father dies after rejoicing to see his son again. And then the brothers come to Joseph and they say, Joseph, we know that you were good to us as long as Dad was alive, but we know what you're going to do to us now. We're just going to volunteer to be your slaves because we know what you're going to do. And he says, you expect me to do you bad for what you did to me, but let me show you grace. You meant it for evil. God was in it all along, and he meant it for good. What you tried to do, which was dirty to me, God used to bring salvation to our whole family, to a whole nation, to a whole territory. You never know what God will do through an act of obedience in your life. I can tell you what will happen through acts of disobedience. You will resent it. You regret it eternally. I challenge you today, are you in Adam? You were born that way. You can't help that. Are you now in Christ? To receive the gift of eternal life from Christ as he offers it to you is to receive his grace. To say no to him and to say, no, I'll do it my own way, is to say no to his grace. And that doesn't seem like a very good option to me. I invite you. In fact, I implore you. Respond to Christ positively. You have no other recourse, and his is the best. Accept him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, how grateful we are. You've given us so much. You've blessed us with minds and hearts and souls. We can think, we can feel, we can experience. Thank you for the world in which you've placed us. It's a great place to find you. It's not a very good place to find a final home, but it's a great place to find you. And I pray today that everybody in this room will sense that they have been shown great grace. And there's only one appropriate response to great grace, and that is to accept it. May we live in the grandeur of the work of Christ. Receiving it into our very innermost beings, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.